Perhaps you remember in Matthew 16 that the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am." And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you believe Jesus really is?" And we'll look here in Colossians 1 at what the Scripture has to say about him, some amazing things about the person of the Lord Jesus. We're going to start reading with Colossians 1 and verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now this is a tremendous passage. And it's speaking of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, who the person of Christ is. This is very important. What you think about Jesus will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." So it's very important as to what you think concerning Jesus. Now, a lot of people say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." But what kind of Jesus? You see, some will say, "Well, he was a great teacher. I loved to read the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount, but he stayed a Hindu." And many people will think, "Well, there's such good teaching there, and he was a great teacher." That's not enough. Some will say, "Well, he was a good man. You know, he went around doing good. He was kind. He helped people." We have pictures of him taking children in his arms, and a kind, loving, good person. And a lot of people will say that. They'll say, "Well, that's what Jesus was like." But that's not enough. The Scripture emphasizes that he's more than a good man. He's more than a good teacher. He's more than even the best of men. The Scripture says he is God and man. And so the Scripture emphasizes this very strongly. Now I want to read in John chapter 1, and these several passages, John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, really emphasize how great Jesus is. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That's what John has to say about him. When you come over to Hebrews chapter 1, you read what the writer of Hebrews has to say about Jesus. He says in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now all three of these passages, we're going to look at Colossians, emphasize how great the person of Jesus is. First of all, there's an emphasis on the fact he is God, not simply man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is deity. It emphasizes that he is the essence of deity, and it says he's the image of the invisible God. And that's an amazing statement, isn't it? How can you make an image of something that's invisible? You'd think, well, that's a contradiction of terms. How can you image that which you cannot see? Now, when we think then of Jesus as being the image of God, we don't want to think about the physical image. Now, the Mormon Church teaches that God the Father has a physical body like we have. In fact, they believe God was once a man and he became a God, and that now he's on a planet somewhere up there, and he's married, he has a wife, and they're having children. It's a very physical picture of God. Now, the God the Bible talks about doesn't have a body. It says he's a spirit, and he doesn't have a physical body. God the Father, you cannot see him in a physical body. He's spirit. Because of this, he is not limited by his body. You know, we're limited by our bodies. We're here in this room now. We can't at the same time be downtown in Greeley or in Denver or some other place. We are limited by our body. But God the Father is spirit, and he's not limited by a body. That's why he can be everywhere. And he is, in fact, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. There's a mystery there, but God is everywhere, this great, wonderful, perfect spirit who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, who fills the universe. He is so great and so wonderful. Now, when it speaks of being the image, though, it's talking not about the physical aspect, but talking about the character of God and the moral nature of God. What the scripture here is saying is, when Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," he means you've seen in Jesus what the character of God is like. What is God like? Jesus says, "Look at me. He's a God of love. Look at how loving I am toward people, how forgiving I am, how compassionate I am, how my heart goes out to people. Look at me as I stand by the grave of Lazarus and weep." And you can say, that's the heart of God. God has a heart of great love. He loves sinners. We can say today, he loves me. And we sing that hymn sometimes, Jesus loves me. Yes, and God loves us. God so loved the world. So when you talk about the image here of God, you're not talking about a physical image. You're talking now about the character, the very character of God. And when you look at Jesus, you know what God the Father is like. You look at him in his holiness. And the way he was without sin. And you have to say, yes, God is holy. There's no sin in him. And this was true of Jesus. So it's speaking here of him as being the image of the invisible God. He is truly God. He's the essence of deity. And he's the revelation of deity. Now that's amazing when you think about it. Now it goes on to say, as far as his position is concerned, his position is that of the firstborn. Now the firstborn in a family was the one that was in the place of authority. He was the one who would be the heir. He was the one who, when the father died, came into the position now of leadership, the firstborn. Now, some of you remember Ming, who used to be with us from Taiwan. And when his father died, Ming, who was the firstborn, now became the head of the family. All the brothers and sisters looked to him. He was to take leadership in the funeral and all that took place. He was the firstborn. His mother looked to him. Now, he was really the head of the family, the firstborn. So it's a position of great power and authority, the firstborn. And this is how it speaks now of Christ. It's not talking about him and saying that actually he was the first created, but it's emphasizing the position that he has. Now I want to go back and notice in Exodus 4 here, where God is speaking of Israel, so you'll catch that. The position of firstborn could be that of one who came later in time. And in Exodus 4, and verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that Israel was the first nation that existed? Not at all. There were a lot of nations before Israel. But what God is saying is, I've chosen Israel, and Israel now is in this place of being firstborn in my thinking, the nation that I'm going to, in a special way, work with and speak through. The prophets are going to come. I'm going to give the word of God through them. They're going to be in this position of privilege and honor. And here it speaks of Jesus in this passage as in that position of the firstborn who is over all of the creation. It says he's eternal. He's prior to creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Amazing claim. He's saying here that Jesus, the Son of God, created all things. Now John says that too, doesn't he? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was. Now, it's hard for us to realize that they really believed this truth. John believed that Jesus was the creator of all things. And he'd lived with him 3.5 years. And he'd wake up in the morning. He saw him wash his face. He saw him get his hair cut. He saw him tired. He saw him going through all the experiences of life, things we go through every day. But John came to believe, and he realized he's more than just a man. He is God in human flesh, and he created all things. Even though he's here as a man, in the midst of his creation, he's the creator of all things. What a high, see, concept of the Lord Jesus. What an exalted concept of the creator of all things. And hence, he's eternal. Remember in John 8, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And here's a claim to eternal existence. I am. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus, there's a tremendous emphasis now on his eternal character. Now in verse 19, John wants to, and Paul here wants to make this very clear in this passage. He says, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And I want to read also chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, where it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Colossians 2:9. That is a tremendous verse. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, it's saying all that God is was in Jesus in a bodily form. Amazing claim for the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, when Solomon built a temple, now I want to go back and read 1 Kings, where Solomon here is dedicating the temple. It's an amazing statement that he makes in 1 Kings chapter 8. And the dedication has come. It's an exciting time. He's finished building this magnificent building, this temple, that was such a beautiful, beautiful temple. And as he's now dedicating it, And as he's praying and leading the people in their worship, he says this in verse 27. Here I've built this beautiful temple. And yet he goes on to say this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon says, I built this beautiful temple here, and we're going to worship you here. But he says, we realize our God is much greater than this temple. This temple couldn't hold our God. Now, temples could hold heathen gods. In fact, you can go to temples today. I've been in Buddhist temples, and the image of Buddha will be there. Beautiful gold-plated image. And people will come out and they will worship before the image, and they believe their God is there in this building. Solomon says, our God is so great, the universe can't contain it, much less his temple. I built this temple. We're going to worship God here, but we want to realize our God is far greater than this temple. This temple couldn't hold him. So Solomon had the right idea about God. Now, what we're reading, though, is that this temple which couldn't hold God and this universe which can't really contain God. Paul says the amazing thing is when Jesus was born, when that baby was born, all that God is was contained in his body. Now that is beyond our understanding. We can't understand that. How could it be? How could it be that the God who's created all things, the Son of God, who's the Creator and who's truly God, how he could then take the form of a baby and be born and grow up? And those disciples believed, and we believe today, even though it stresses our thinking, we believe that that baby contained the fullness of deity. That's really what Paul is saying here. All the fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily. Amazing, amazing statements. So that we as Christians, you see, one of the things that marks us is that we really believe that this is true. That when Jesus was here, and when he walked this earth, and he had a body like we had, that this mystery took place where God, the second person of the Godhead, actually came and became part of that body and was in that body. The fullness of deity was in him bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amazing, amazing truth. We believe that. To be a Christian is to believe that about the Son of God. We sing these hymns, wonderful hymns about the Lord Jesus that emphasize that truth. The fullness of deity was in the Lord Jesus. Now, as to his work, Paul here talks about the person, how great the person is of the Lord Jesus. He is the firstborn. He's eternal. The fullness of deity. He's completely God. He's completely man. Hard for us to understand that. But yet the scripture emphasizes both are true. As to his work, he's the creator of everything. Now Paul says not only material things, things that are in heaven and on earth, things you can see. We go outside, we look at our earth, this planet that we live on, this beautiful planet that's so designed for human life. The right amount of water, the right amount of oxygen, everything just working together in harmony to sustain life. And with all of our studies in astronomy, we've never discovered another planet, another world that'll sustain life. This one is unique. And the astronauts, when they're in space, they can look down on it, and they speak of it as the blue planet. They see the blue of the oceans and the blue of the water. And it's unique. No other planet is like it. Perfectly designed for life. Now God, the Lord Jesus, created that. This is what the scripture says. He made this earth. He designed this earth. He designed the heavens, the heavenly bodies. And here, you know, as the further they explore in space, the bigger it is. And they start talking in terms that we just can't understand at all. They talk about the distances involved and the fact that when we look up at the nearest star, the light that we're seeing left that star 4 or 5 years before, and it took all that time to arrive here, and it was traveling at 186,000 miles a second. And we think, well, I can't understand that. You know, I can understand driving a car at 65 or 70, but light, 186,000 miles a second, goes around the world in a second about six times, and you think, the light left that star, and that's a close one, 4 years ago, and it's been zipping along at that speed for all these years, and finally reaches us. And we think, how amazing, how great. And Paul says, Jesus created it all. He created that nearest star. He created our sun, our moon, this solar system, the stars beyond, this galaxy, the other galaxies out there, the hundreds, the thousands, the billions of them, and your mind just goes on and on and on. And Paul says all things were created by him. But then he says not only physical things, material things you see, but invisible. And then he talks about angelic beings. And there are good angels, there are bad angels, there are those who followed Satan and are in rebellion. And all of these angelic forces were created by him. I want to say that Paul had a tremendous concept of the greatness of Jesus. And he's trying to get us just to somehow get a hold of that and to realize how great the Lord Jesus is. He created all things. Now he goes on to say this though, he's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer. In him all things consist, in verse 17, or hold together. And in Hebrews 1, it talks also about him as the sustainer. When it says this, in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds. He holds everything together. He's the energy. He's the force that keeps this universe functioning. Now, you know, there's, in time past especially, there's been a line of thinking that the Lord created everything. God made everything. But then he just kind of wound it up. And then he walked off and he left it. We speak of this as deism. So that the universe now is functioning, and God is out here somewhere, but he's not really involved. Everything now is functioning by natural laws and under its own energy, so to speak. Now, when I got up this morning, I wound my alarm clock. I usually wind it in the morning. Wound it up, put it up on the dresser, and I walked off and left it. Now, that clock is still ticking, I imagine, unless something went wrong with it. And the hands are moving around, and it's recording time. I wound it up. I went off and left. That isn't what he says, though, God has done with his universe. He's saying God is involved in it now. It's his energy. It's his power. In fact, if God were to walk off and leave it, it would disintegrate. This universe would fall apart from his energy. Nothing would function. It's more like, you know, we have several electrical appliances. We have a refrigerator, and we have other appliances as well. If I go to the master switch, and I turn it off, I throw that breaker off, none of those appliances are going to work. Everything's dead. The lights are out. The refrigerator quits. The furnace won't run. Everything is at a standstill. The energy's gone, see? And really, that's what Paul is saying here about God's power his energy. And Jesus, especially speaking here of the Lord Jesus, it says he is the one now who is the energy who keeps this whole universe functioning as it should. Amazing claim. So none of us can just, in a sense, say, you know, I'm the master of my fate and I'm the source of my energy and I my power and all the rest. What Paul would say is, listen, you are utterly dependent upon God. This universe is dependent upon God. We saw the sun come up this morning. The earth was rotating. Why? Because of the energy of God. And it's the energy of God, the sun, that's working all through this universe, sustaining it and keeping it going, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, that's an amazing claim made for Jesus. Many times he's pictured as being such a weak man, in a sense. You see him on the cross. You see a crucifix. And you say it's a picture of weakness. Many churches will have images of Christ. And sometimes they'll smear blood on him. And they're trying to emphasize his, in a sense, his weakness, his death. But he's seated at the right hand of power, the scripture emphasizes, and he's the one who's sustaining all things by the word of his power. He's the one who said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it again. He's not weak. He's powerful. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all. Amazing things that are said of Christ. Now it goes on to say he's the redeemer. Verse 14 we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the creator of all, and he's the redeemer. And in some ways, his work of redeeming us is even greater than his work of creating. We sang a hymn earlier, Amazing Love. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And the amazing work the Lord Jesus did on the cross redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. I just want to read a few verses in Revelation 5. This is a scene in heaven, and where the hosts of heaven are singing a song in verse 9 of Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, you, speaking to the Son of God, the Lamb of God, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings or a kingdom and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. And his unique, special glory is that he is the Redeemer. Our salvation depends completely on him. And here Paul exults in that tremendous work, the work of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He died for us, and because he died for us, we can be forgiven. We can go to heaven, and we can know the peace of sins forgiven. What a great work. He's the Redeemer. Now, in view of that, Paul says he's the head of the body of the church, verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. Someone says to us, who is your head? Who's your authority? We say Christ. We don't look to Rome. We don't look to Chicago. We don't look to some city and say, there's our head. This is our authority. We look to heaven itself, where Jesus sits, and he is the head of the body of the church. He's the supreme authority. No one of us can say, this is my church. I remember once being in a church and a preacher was standing up. And he was saying, now this is my church. And he says, nobody preaches up here unless I give them the authority. And he was acting very possessive about it. My church? No, it isn't your church. You didn't die for it. It's Christ's church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And so there's this strong emphasis here on the fact he is the authority that we honor and we bow low before and that we obey. He's the head of the church. Paul says he's the beginning of a new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead because of his resurrection. We're going to be raised. And Jesus is the beginning of a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And Jesus is the beginning of that new creation. So if you're born again, you owe it to Jesus. You owe it to the Lord Jesus. It goes on to say, God has made him first in every realm, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Literally, he may be number one. He may be first. You know, sometimes a team, if they're doing well in competition, they'll start saying, we're number one. We're number one. And, you know, that sort of desire, if you're in competition, I want to be on top, I want to excel, I want to be number one. But in all the universe, Paul says, there's only one person who's truly number one, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's number one. He's number one in creation. He created all things. He's number one in redemption. He redeemed us by his own blood. He's number one. And so what he's saying here is God is giving him the highest place in the universe. He's in the first place. He's number one. And really, that should move us too to say, Lord, I want you to be number one in my life. I want you to be supreme in my life. God has given you that position. And as one who believes in you, Lord Jesus, I want to give you that position. I want you to be uppermost in my life. I want you to have the preeminence. Beautiful verse. That in all things he may have the preeminence. That's the place God the Father has given him. Now, he goes on to say he's the reconciler of all. By him, in verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We were once enemies. We were once far from God. We were once alienated. You notice what he says here. You, in verse 21, you who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by your wicked works. We were alienated. We were separated from God. Before you accepted the Lord Jesus, you remember how you didn't feel like praying. You didn't feel like reading the Bible. You felt separated. You felt alienated, estranged from God. But now through the Lord Jesus, you're brought near. And the alienation is gone. In fact, you were an enemy, he says, in your thinking, by your wicked works. You were fighting God. You were an enemy of God. You were in rebellion against God. See, it's a black picture, isn't it? But he says, now through the Lord Jesus, you're reconciled. Remember when you accepted the Lord Jesus and how there was a sense of peace and you thought, I'm no longer at war with God. The war is over. Wonderful to know the war is over. I can remember at the end of the Second World War, I was aboard a destroyer when they announced peace. And I can remember the sense of relief it was. The war is finally over. No more going out to sea and engaging in combat. The war is over. It's finished. There's peace.